The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, January 29, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, It's Not Fair.
When presidential candidate Mitt Romney released his tax return for 2010, the public got a chance to discover that he made about $20 million that year. He makes about $60,000 a day. But what really got people's attention was the fact that this man who makes $20 million has an effective tax rate of just under 15%. When you're that wealthy, you have certain tax shelters that are available. They're not open to the vast majority of the rest of us. So the tax rate that he's paying has kind of re-sparked a debate about the fairness of our tax code. Warren Buffett, a man who's worth even more than Mitt Romney, was pondering why he, a multi-billionaire, has a lower tax rate than his secretary. He's asking, does it really make sense that people who have so much pay so much, a smaller rate of tax than those who make less? Don't know where that will all lead, but I do know that Americans tend to value fairness an awful lot. Not just in our tax code, we want things to be fair in broader ways as well. And things like life, and faith, and in matters of God. But as we know from experience, finding fairness, not just in our tax code, but in life, can be very, very challenging, rather elusive, and sometimes virtually impossible. A case in point comes to us in our next scripture reading. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of the book of Job. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I'm going to nominate Job here as the poster child for cosmic injustice. The writer of Job starts off by letting us know that this was a very good man. A great man, in fact. A godly man. He was a man who worshipped God, who honored the Lord. He was also described in another part of Job as being the greatest man in the East. And yet Job's goodness, his greatness, his faithfulness does not spare him from a horrific succession of calamities. We just took a small look at one of these calamities, but prior to the scripture reading, we are told by the writer of Job that all of Job's children, all of them died when a house collapsed upon them. We're also told that on several occasions, some raiders from neighboring lands came and took away all of his livestock, leaving him destitute. And here now, he loses his health as well. So in a matter of a few weeks, Job has lost his children, his livelihood, and his health. And he knows it's not fair. Most of us don't need to read Job, though, to realize that there's an inherent unfairness about life. How old were you when you first raised your voice skyward and said, "It's not fair"? How old were you when you first saw someone getting preferential treatment? Or you being mistreated, punished for something you hadn't done? And when you cried out, "It's not fair," what was the answer that you heard back, usually from mom or dad? You're right, life's not fair. It's a truth that we discover early in life, but we spend most of our lives wrestling with it, not really accepting it. My mom, I'm sure, was the first person that heard me say, "It's not fair." And I'm sure she said back to me, "You're right, life's not fair." But my teacher about that realized in the last year of her life how hard that truth can be. Many of you know that my mom cared for my dad, and he was declining both mentally and physically. She worked very hard to care for him, kept him in their house. I'm sure it exhausted her at times. When my dad finally died, my mom, after a time of grief, thought, "Now's a chance for me to travel, to see more of my grandkids, to see her relatives in Canada." But within weeks of my dad's death, she was diagnosed herself with cancer. And not just any cancer, but cancer of the esophagus, which I learned strikes men about 75% of the time. So for a woman to get it, it's fairly rare. But man or woman, those who do tend to get this cancer tend to have been heavy smokers or drinkers, which she was not either. Doctors really couldn't kind of explain to her how she could get cancer of the esophagus given her history. It was just there. And it slowly took her life from her. And on more than one occasion, she said to me, "You know, it's not fair." It's not fair. I've learned that truth over and over again being a pastor for 25 years. I have done way too many funerals for people who died unfairly. I've done funerals for babies, for children, teenagers, young moms and dads, folks who died in plane crashes, car accidents, folks who got stricken with cancer even though their health was well taken care of. I have seen over and over again a litany of how unfair life can be. I relearned that again this week. Woke up Monday and knew very clearly that this morning's message needed to be about this topic. I also felt myself, as the week progressed, that I needed to get this sermon done a day early. Usually I'm in my office till about dinner on Saturday working on this, but I got it done Friday around lunchtime. I thought, great, I'll take Saturday off. But I got a call yesterday afternoon letting me know that Eric Stockline, a 35-year-old man, a young man, Sandy Stockline's youngest son, died of what was believed to be a massive heart attack. He had gone out to help a man, an old man, who had neglected to close his pool for the season. Ice was beginning to form on the pipes, was causing damage. Eric went out to break off some of that ice. He had a friend with him. So when Eric lost consciousness at that job site, the friend did CPR, but it wasn't successful. Eric died yesterday. Eric moved back to Canton from South Carolina to help care for his mom and dad when they were declining. I mean, Joe died recently. He was there for his mom. When Sandy called me before we knew that Eric died, she said, I don't know what I'm going to do. Like, I won't be able to make it if he dies. And she's still grieving the death of her husband. But Eric did die. And this week there'll be another service in response to the unfairness of it all. 35-year-olds are not supposed to die of heart attacks. And Eric is a good guy. The last day of life, he gave a contribution to help his mom provide food for the homeless. He went out that day to help an old man who needed some help, and yet he's gone. Life's not fair. And something about that, even though I understand it theologically, something in my heart rebels against that, gets angry about that. I understand Job's wife's reaction here. Those weren't just Job's kids who died. Those were his wife's kids too. That wasn't just Job's livelihood that got taken. That was her livelihood. So she watches this succession of calamities strike, and she decides in her own mind, this God who we have been worshiping is not worth worshiping. He should be cursed. I have no use for a God who has stood by and watched this happen and has done nothing about it. Don't ask me to worship such a God. He should be despised and rejected, not feared, worshipped, and loved. Pretty common reaction emotionally. If God can't or won't stop terrible things from happening, even to those who love Him and worship Him, really, what use is He? Who has use for a God who allows such unfairness to run rampant in His creation? Those questions are raised by people who seek to live a life of faith in an authentic, deep way. You cannot navigate around that question if you want to live truly in this world as a person of faith. Some point or another, you're going to run face to face with this grand question: how can a God who is all powerful and all good let such things happen? Theologically, it's called theodicy, trying to figure all this out. And has left people of faith scratching their heads for centuries. One stab at trying to explore this was written in a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was written by a Jewish rabbi, a man named Harold Kushner. When bad things happen to good people, what do we do with that? It's painful when God doesn't act in the way we want Him to or expect Him to. You know, most of us don't know the tax code the way that Mitt Romney's accountants do. I'm sure they know the ins and outs of all that intricate code, but most of us carry around in our own hearts our own God code. We have a certain expectation of how things are supposed to work between ourselves and God. And the most basic agreement that we carve out for ourselves is, if I am a good person, if I worship You and love You, then I would expect in return that You would help protect me and my family. You would guide us away from life's difficult things. That You'd hear our prayers and respond. And when that code is broken, when we seek to be godly people, we pray for our kids to do all that we can, and the cancer still strikes, and the plane still goes down, and people still die, something within us rises up and says, God, this is not fair. Our God code gets violated. We have this performance clause in this contract. If I am good, if I do this, then I expect You to do that. And God seems to spend His time breaking codes over and over again. Bad things do happen to good people. Reverse is also true. Perhaps you've noticed that good things happen to bad people. That reality got the psalmist in a bit of a knot as he was thinking through that reality. In Psalm 73, we find these words, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They have those struggles. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. God, I don't get how we who love you and serve you, we're getting beaten down and hurting. But those who have no use for you, those who are wicked and arrogant, they seem to thrive, to prosper, and they don't seem to have a care in the world. I try to reason it out, it just becomes too much for me. I don't get it. I've nearly lost my foothold. I've almost let go of my belief in you." 20 Psalms later, another person of faith asks, "How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant?" You hear what they're saying? That things are messed up. The good suffer and the evil seem to be jubilant and prosperous. That's not fair. That's a crazy system. So I get Job's wise response. Forget it. Now Job's friends, they take a different tack. They don't tell Job to curse God and die. In fact, for the first 7 days, they just kind of sit there and don't say anything. They're just overwhelmed by the remnant of this great man sitting there with sores on his body, ashes on his head, scraping himself with clay. But then finally they start talking, and that's really when the trouble starts. They try to create a theology to explain this. So one of his friends, Eliphaz, takes the first crack. He says this. He says, "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Now, usually when I teach a class, I say no question is a dumb question, but I got to tell you, those are dumb questions, aren't they? They ask these questions because they're trying to say to Job, "Job, we know that your kids died, but they must have done something to deserve that house falling on them." Because if you look around, Job, the innocent don't ever suffer. And it makes you wonder if during the 7 days they had been smoking something. "Every day of my life, I see innocent people suffering. I see righteous people being hurt." But see, they don't want to see reality. It's too frightening. What they want to do is to create a theology that makes things fair again. People get what they deserve. The theology has been around for a long time. It was around centuries later after Job when Christ was walking. There was a blind man in his path, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Why is this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused the blindness? Help us to understand what this man did or what his family did to make him like that." And Christ says it was neither his sin nor his parents' sin. But that thinking is so ingrained because we're terrified of the fact that things really might not be fair. What kind of world do we live in? What kind of God do we speak of? When bad things happen to good people, when good things happen to bad people. It doesn't make sense, so we try to make it make sense. I know I shared before, but it's such a powerful memory of mine. When I was about 10 years old, a friend of mine, a man named James Poyer, at my school, died riding his bike. A car hit him. And the Red Hill Elementary School newsletter had a story about James. And the editor, I'm sure, was the mom of one of our classmates, and she was trying, I'm sure, to be kind. But in that article, she ended it by saying, you know, God takes those first whom he loves best. Oh, that's why he died. God wanted to snuff him out because he loved him so much. Oh, now it all makes sense. God, please do that. To conceive of a God who snuffs out kids because he loves them is less frightening to that person than the reality that this might have happened for a reason we don't really understand. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Better have a God who snuffs out kids than to ponder the fact that life might be unfair. And so in many parts of our world, many people adopt this idea of karma. You know, maybe you didn't do something in this life to deserve your poverty or your suffering, but maybe in a previous life you did. So you're just working off that bad karma now through your sufferings. It all makes sense. It all works out. We all do get what we deserve. I understand the logic of that. Puts you in control. If I'm suffering, I did something to cause it. If I stop doing bad things, I won't suffer. I get the appeal of that, but it's just bogus. Christianity is not a karma-based faith. We don't think God snuffs out children because he loves them. In fact, at the heart of our faith, there is this symbol we call the cross. And the amazing thing is, it's perhaps the greatest, it is the greatest symbol of human injustice that's ever happened. If anybody suffered needlessly, suffered unjustly, it was Jesus. He was a far greater man than even Job. He did nothing wrong ever in his life, and yet he suffered and died, was rejected and brutalized. And it stands there as the symbol of our faith, this instrument of divine and human injustice. A suffering servant who died not because he deserved it at all. We look at the symbol of injustice, but for us, we don't see injustice. We see now, hopefully, a sense of grace, of life, of beauty, and of hope. Why? Because 2 days after Christ hung on that cross, God did something on Easter Sunday. He opened that tomb, and he raised Christ, and he swallowed up that injustice with this reality called grace. He took darkness and transformed it into light. He took death and made it into life. God didn't keep Christ from being treated unjustly, from dying undeservedly, but he took that suffering and that death, and he did something to it. He transformed it from the inside out. So only Christianity speaks of a God who suffers in the depth of human suffering, and from that place, God works this strange thing called grace, and he begins to do things in our suffering, in our loss, that only God can do. If I were God, I'm sure I'd try to steer people away from tragic events. Keep that car from hitting that boy. Keep that plane in the air. Keep that cancer from striking. But God has chosen a different tack. To meet us in our suffering. Not to explain himself, but to give us his presence. That's what happened to Job at the end. You know, his friends spend about 38 chapters trying to weave this theology of justice, and he buys none of it. Then God shows up. Doesn't say, Job, let me explain to you why this happened. He doesn't get an answer to why. But God shows up, and Job is so overwhelmed by the presence of God that he becomes undone. He repents. He understands that this is the answer that I needed most of all, was you. God himself was what Job needed. More than a theoretical or theological understanding that sort of tied things in a nice, neat bow. And the God that we meet in Christ is a God who meets us in our suffering. A God who was there in life's hardest times. We've been talking a lot about that in a class that we've been doing on Sunday mornings called A Grace Disguised. The author was a good man, a great man, I think, a godly man, a man named Jerry Sitzer, a pastor, professor in Washington. He and his wife are homeschooling. There are four children. His mom went along this evening to go to a powwow to learn about Native American customs. They spent a good part of the afternoon, early part of the evening, decided to head home. They're coming down the mountain. A drunk driver is heading the other way and hits their van, and his mom and his daughter and his wife all die. They all die in the same moment. And as you can imagine, the loss of these three people in his life devastates him beyond words. He says, I began to feel like I was falling into insanity. A darkness terrified me that began to come over me. I thought of suicide repeatedly. The theology he had as a pastor was blown away. Whatever he believed about God was not enough to help him get through this horrendous tragedy. He decided I needed to go into the darkness to find out if God would meet me in my worst fears and my deepest despair and my broken heart. And he found that over the next 3 years that things began to happen within him that he could only attribute to grace. And writing from that vantage point several years later, he writes these words. He says, despite the fact that I had been a Christian for many years before the accident, since then God has become a living reality to me as never before. My confidence in God is somehow quieter but stronger. I feel little pressure to impress God or prove myself to Him. Yet I want to serve Him with all my heart and strength. My life is full of bounty, even as I continue to feel the pain of loss. Grace is transforming me, and it is wonderful. I have slowly learned where God belongs and have allowed Him to assume that place at the center of my life rather than at the periphery. That's why he calls his book A Grace Disguised. You know, grace doesn't often come to us on a white horse bathed in glorious golden light. Grace comes to us in the disguise of suffering, of loss, of brokenness. It's disguised because we can't see it. We only can see the pain and the devastation. But God inhabits those things with His grace, and from that place He begins to do the kind of thing that Jerry Sitzer describes. It's not that the grace makes everything better or even less painful. But there is an enlarging of the heart, a deeper understanding of who God is, a peace that cannot be destroyed, that begins to get woven even into the deepest of darkest of times. And that truth led sisters to write these words. So God, spare us a life of fairness. To live in a world with grace is better by far than to live in a world of absolute fairness. A fair world may make life nice for us, but only as nice as we are. We may get what we deserve, but I wonder how much that is and whether or not we would be really satisfied. A world with grace will give us more than we deserve. It will give us life even in our suffering. We live in a world where we often don't get what we deserve. And grace is one of those things that we can't deserve. But it's a grace that meets us, as I have seen over and over again. It's a grace that meets us in our brokenness, that finds us in our emptiness, And from that place, God leads us to discover who God really is, a God of mercy and of grace and of love. It is this God that Job discovered. It's a God that came to us in Christ. It's a God who is with us even today. It is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, you are certainly beyond our understanding. We wrestle with you. We get angry at you. We get confused continuously by you. But in all that, we have come to see and to know that you are a God who also meets us with your grace. A grace that comes disguised to us. A grace that wears clothing that we find to be so painful. But may that grace, Father, find its way deep within us, allowing us indeed to become people who understand and to know and who love you today and always. For we ask this in your name. Amen.